We're now going to have our main Bible reading, and it's on page 1 Peter 1:1-12, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1014. So 1 Peter 1:1-12. Says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at some themes from those two passages that we've read. But before I do, there's a couple of things to mention. So at the end of this sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So I've mentioned that now, and I'd ask you to bear that in mind so that you can be thinking about questions that you might have. Another thing, that in your service sheet, there's an outline of today's sermon. If that's useful, obviously make use of it. If it's of no use to you, then just ignore it. Before we do anything else, I'm going to first pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator, and you are the Redeemer, and that you are the God who has made himself known. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful to read your word and get to know you as you present yourself. We pray, Lord, that we would heed the warnings that we read, that we would not make you in our image, but know that you have made us in your image. We pray, Lord, that we would be careful to know what you are like, how you treat your people and relate to them, and in doing so, would not be surprised when we experience trials and suffering. Amen. As Christians, we are part of the kingdom of God. And yet at the same time that we're presently in the kingdom of God, we're also looking forward to the final and complete coming of the kingdom of God. Now, when we first think about this, it seems a little peculiar. It seems that we are in the kingdom of God, and yet we're awaiting to be in the kingdom of God. This is what is referred to when people talk about the now and the not yet. Because the kingdom of God is now, but at the same time, the kingdom of God is not yet. We're in the kingdom of God now, but we're waiting for its fulfillment. As we read through the Bible, we see that God makes a number of promises. Promises to those who are in the kingdom of God. And some of these promises are for us now, while some of God's promises will not be ours until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. So here are two promises. We have been promised that our sins will be forgiven. We've also been promised that we will be given resurrected bodies. Two promises God has made to those who are part of his kingdom. And at this point, you're probably already thinking, the promise that our sins will be forgiven is for us now, while the promise of the resurrected bodies is a promise that we look forward to. We're not going to have our resurrected bodies until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. So it isn't too difficult to locate these two promises correctly. But when it comes to other promises, Christians can get themselves in something of a muddle. And it's this is what it means to have an over-realized eschatology. It's a technical term, but it simply means this. It's when we think the promises that God has made for the not yet are promises that are ours now. One example of this is the idea that all will go well for the Christian. So take the passage that we read earlier on, Romans 8. In that passage, it says, 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Does it mean that because of our relationship with God, we are the untouchables? Because I'm friends with God, you can't touch me. But of course, what do we do with that promise if we begin to be persecuted? To put the question in its most simplest form, as we read the Bible, we see that God promises the Christian will not suffer. And our question is that a promise for now, or is that a promise for the not yet? Well, if we believe it's a promise for the now, we have an over-realized eschatology. We believe a promise that is for the not yet is a promise for now. And you can begin to see the potential problems this could cause us. If we believe as a Christian that all will go well with us, and then we become seriously ill, or if we believe God has healed us, and then we become sick again, or if we lose a loved one, or if we're persecuted for being a Christian, or we lose our house, how do we understand it? Or one possible way of thinking about it is we begin to doubt God because he appears to have broken his promise. And as the difficulties get too much for us, in the end, we fall away completely. It's this sentiment, this same sentiment that's found in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Let's just have a very brief look at it. I'm sure you're all very familiar with it, but just so there's no confusion, we'll just skip to Matthew 13. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 819. Jesus tells the parable at the start of chapter 13. We're going to skip to verse 18 where he explains the parable. And he says this, just look out how the different people respond to the gospel. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case a hundredfold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, ultimately, and we need to make no mistake upon this, this parable is all about how people respond to the gospel. When we tell people the gospel, we're likely to get one of those four responses. We see that the first group just rejects it straight away. And then group two and three, they endure for a while. But eventually tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word and immediately fall away. Or the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. As we've said, primarily this parable is about how people respond to the gospel. However, as Christians, as we read that, we can't help but take on a warning from the parable. That warning, not to fall away, but rather to make sure that we're in the fourth group, those that endure to the end. And that's the question that we're exploring this morning. How do we persevere to the end? Well, it probably comes as no surprise to you, given what we've been saying in the first and second week, that how we persevere to the end begins with thinking rightly about God. And even within this sermon, we've already begun to see how important it is to think rightly about God. If I think God has promised something, and I think he's promised something that he hasn't, then I think wrongly about God. Then when he does not keep his promise, I find myself on shaky ground. But if I get to know who God is, and I get to know what he is like, then my assurance will be in the character of the true God, and not one of my own making. See, as we get to know God, we'll be in a better position to face trials, to face persecution, because of what he is like. So at this point, I want to turn back to our main reading, which was 1 Peter. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 1014. Notice that in 1 Peter, there's a very clear distinction made between God's promise of an inheritance and that our promised inheritance won't be revealed until the last time. See, we have a promise that we will have an inheritance. But the inheritance is not ours now. It's waiting for us in the kingdom that is yet to come. And it's being kept safe. And it's being kept secure in heaven by nothing less than God's power. So that's what we can look forward to. An inheritance that's been promised for us, that's not for now, but it's for the not yet. But then Peter goes to talk about what's happening now. And in the now, we're told that we will experience trials. Now remember, in an earlier sermon, we read Romans 8:28, and we raised a question over that. It's again a familiar verse. It says this, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." And the question we raise there is, does that mean all things? That is to say, does all things include suffering? That is to say, if God works through all things, does he also work through suffering for our good? Well, that's what we see played out in 1 Peter. We see that God does work through our trials. Let me just read from verse 6. So, referring back to our inheritance, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As we experience trials, we rejoice. Not because we experience the trials, but because we know God has an inheritance that awaits us. We know what God is like, and we know about his inheritance, and we know his promise is certain. And all that helps us to endure through the trials that we face. And once we've persevered through our trials, and our faith has not given in, and our trust in God has remained true, then we see that our faith has been proven to be genuine, and it's not faltered. Now in Romans, Paul continues this thought, so let's just pop back to Romans 5. Again, it's a familiar bit that I'm sure you'll have come across. Romans 5 verse 3, it's on page 942. Romans 5 verse 3, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." As we suffer, we endure through it. That in itself is building our character. And it means if greater difficulties come, we can further persevere. And so it's that character that provides us with the hope that we will not fall away, but instead endure forever. So what we're beginning to see is that God works through suffering so that we're encouraged that our faith is genuine. And it prepares us to endure through greater suffering if and when that need arises. Now, over the weeks and years as we meet together on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday, our aim is to be getting to know God better and better as we study his word. And as we do that, we're going to heap reason upon reason upon reason why we can endure to the end. Because we know what God is like and we know what he has promised. And in order to sort of give an example today, I want to turn to Matthew 6, verse 25. It's on page 812. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, this, again, a very familiar passage, and maybe it's such a familiar passage that we don't notice what God is like as we read it. Our Father is the benevolent Creator. He has brought everything into existence without exception. However, his work does not stop there. Not only does he create the world, but he sustains the world. He's providing food for the birds, and he's providing clothes for the flowers. And yet they do not bear his image. It's at this point that Jesus uses the argument of how much more. If God is sustaining the birds, and if God is sustaining the flowers, how much more is he going to sustain us, who are of greater value than they? So since he is the generous Father, we need not be anxious about life. We need not be anxious about food, and we need not be anxious about clothes. But our concern is found in verse 33. We're not to worry about life, we're not to worry about food, we're not to worry about clothes, because when we do, we've forgotten what our Heavenly Father is like. And we find ourselves in danger of getting carried away by the cares of this world. But if we think about God rightly, we know that all these things are in hand. And the only thing that really matters is that we are now part of the kingdom of God. And we endure so that we continue in the kingdom of God. Now, at the beginning of this morning's sermon, you'll remember that I quoted from Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? In a church I once attended, each week during the worship time, one lady would always stand up without fail and quote this verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? When it's isolated from its context, it can appear to be saying, no one can stand against the person who has God on their side. But what does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, as we've said, without its context, it has the potential to leave us with an over-realized eschatology. But with the littlest of care and consideration, as we think about the context in which it sits, we see that actually the verse is all about persevering during and in our suffering. In Romans 8, it describes that there's the potential that the Christian will have to endure tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Our life may be prolonged or it may be brought to an end. But Paul argues, given the fact that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For now is the time of suffering, but this is nothing compared to the glory that is to come in the not yet. You see, God promises there will be an end to suffering. But that promise is for the kingdom to come. For now, we're living in a fallen world in which there is great suffering. But God promises now that this suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. And so what we need to do is think rightly about God, get to know what he is like, and then we'll be able to endure to the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many promises that we see presented in your word. We thank you that you are a benevolent creator who creates and brings into existence your world. And as you do so, it sustains us and provides for us everything we need. And so we pray, Lord, that we would not forget that you have everything in hand, that you give us our jobs and our work, that we need to provide money for food and clothes, that you are sovereign over all things. And would we also remember that even if our lives were cut short, then it would just be a quicker pathway to be in your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that our concern would not be the things and cares and troubles of this world, but our concern would be that we are part of your kingdom, part of your rule, and that we would seek this first above all things. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. Hopefully now you're beginning to see how, well, hopefully you're beginning to see how this all fits in, given what we said for week 1, 2, and 3. And so obviously if there's a question that's a little bit more broader that relates to everything that we've said so far, that would be welcome as well. Any thoughts, any comments, any queries, any clarification? It's all good. Simon.
First question.
It sounds like a list.
Interesting about eschatology. So how do we then know what promises are for now, and then how do you know what promises are for?
Not yet.
Yeah.
How do we know? How do we know when which promises are for now and which of the promises are for the not yet? Yeah, I guess. I guess part of the answer is just careful consideration. I think this is the funny thing that hopefully we're finding as we are studying the Bible together, that Christians can get very muddled, and I can appreciate and understand that muddle, you know, because I get muddled as well. But then actually when you take a sort of step back and just read things carefully in their context, then things begin to start making clear. And I think this is the first thing. You know that funny sort of thing where you come across a word that you've never heard before? So there's I don't know where I came across the word adamant. Never heard it before, never come across it. All of a sudden for that next week, everyone was saying it. It felt like everyone has learnt it the same week and they were using it all the time as well. I thought, well, that's bizarre. But it's because I never heard the word, I'd never noticed it. Now that I'd noticed the word, I got used to it. And I wonder whether that's the sort of thing that will happen now. Once you've got this kind of in your mind, oh, actually, there are some promises for now, some promises for the not yet. As you spend this week reading the Bible, you'll start thinking, oh, blimey. I'm seeing it everywhere. You know, and we saw it a little bit in 1 Peter. The inheritance is there for the not yet, and that helps and influences, is a promise for us now that we anticipate. And I think that's the sort of thing, once it's been sort of Once we're aware of it, we'll start seeing it everywhere. But if next week you come back and say, no, I'm not seeing it everywhere. But yeah, I guess another thing is obviously as we carefully read the Bible together on a Sunday at Equipped Serve and Open Home, you know, it's the sort of thing we'll continue to highlight and raise. I guess another couple of things. Oh yeah, another thing that I think would be particularly helpful is keeping in mind how redemptive history unfolds. Because I think where Christians get very muddled is they go to the Old Testament. I think particularly if you think in terms of Deuteronomy 28, there's so many promises in Deuteronomy 28 that can make us think in terms of can make us get muddled into an over-realized eschatology. So let me just read a little bit. It's on page 168 if you want to turn on it, but don't feel you need to, I'll read it. So it says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you, in your barns, and on all that you undertake. And as I continue to read on, and I come to the end of that chapter, or that passage at least, I say to you, these are promises for you. You will be blessed. Your barns will be full. Your cattle will produce lots of milk. Apart from the fact you haven't got any cattle, you are going to prosper. It's there, black and white, in the text. You will prosper. If you obey God, you'll prosper. But of course, if we stop for a minute and think, well, actually, who is God talking to here? He's talking to a specific people in a specific part of redemptive history. He's talking to the Israelites who've just entered the land. And he's saying, if you live this way, all will go well with you in this land. I'm not an Israelite. I know many of us aren't Israelites. Plus, we're in a very different phase of redemptive history because things have changed now. Jesus has died. He's risen again and ascended to the Father's side. And what's beginning to happen now is that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's going out to the Gentiles as well. And so these promises were for then, but they're not for now. It doesn't mean that they don't... There isn't a similar promise for us, because when we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, when we live there, well, there'll be an end of suffering. There'll be no more curse. There will be blessing. We will be invited to the bountiful banquet. And so, in one sense, as we read these, we think this has got nothing to do with us. These are not promises that were made to us. And yet, in another sense, as we read this, but it is a picture of what we are going to have, but not now. It's in the not yet. And as you begin to read Revelation, you can probably start to see this sort of language, but in Revelation, anticipating the kingdom to come. Redemptive history, very helpful, because that will warn us against just taking things out and dropping them on us as promises. Another question. Or Sunny?
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you very much. Yes. I think there are a couple of questions, so let me just take them in turn. So, yeah, when it says anxiety is a lot more complicated than I've allowed time for today. We've kind of sort of made a fleeting comment about it almost. But I think we need to be aware that when it says do not be anxious, it's not really saying you must never ever feel anxiety again. Because you are going to feel anxiety. I feel anxiety every day and each week. I'm always feeling anxiety. I'm not always feeling anxious. I'm not stood here feeling anxious now. But there's always something that would impact me and make me anxious. There's always the potential for it. And the reason there is always the potential for it is because we're living in a fallen world. And we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know how things are going to go. And so we feel anxious. So, you know, I'm trying to give something that's fairly realistic and not too silly. But, you know, I'll be honest with you, my most anxious morning of the week is Monday morning. And the reason my anxiety is Monday morning, I'm quite happy now. I've got a page full of sermon notes and I feel like I've thought this through and I can say something because I've got it all written. Tomorrow I'm starting again with a blank page. And, you know, the pressure's now on tomorrow morning to have something to be able to say next Sunday. And so I kind of start feeling a bit anxious and thinking, how long is this page going to remain blank? And I could get myself in a right. I could just sit there staring at this blank page thinking, I can't do it, it's going to remain blank, I can't do it. But of course, what I need to do at that point is sort of start thinking, well, hang on a minute, calm down, you can do this. And that's when I start thinking in terms of, actually, I've got the Bible, I can read the Bible and that's going to inform me. I've got a degree in theology and lots of good guys have come before me who I can read their books and their notes and this sort of stuff. And, you know, I start to think, actually, I don't need to be quite as anxious. And then Tuesday, I feel a little bit better because, you know, that sort of thing. So we're always feeling anxious. But I think the thing is to remind ourselves that there's no need to be anxious so that we can calm our anxiety. And I think that's the sort of thing that, as we get up tomorrow morning and sort of try, it's not going to go particularly well, but we'll get better at it. Because we'll always have anxieties that we need to engage with. So that's a little bit of a comment, but there's more to be said about that. And so then this other question about anxiety can actually be a motivation. And I think, yeah, you're right, and a drive, and sort of like the opposite to anxiety could just be apathy. Yeah, I just don't care. So nothing bothers me because I just don't care. You know, just like, whereas if I'm anxious, then I'm going to have to work to kind of get over my anxiety and do something. So in some respects, there's something right about anxiety in that we're sort of like, you know, if the roof's falling down, I should be anxious about that and think, I need to get it repaired. If I'm not anxious about that, I don't get it repaired, and in the end, the house collapses, sort of thing. So anxiety is a real and proper and good thing that we just need to make sure it doesn't go crazy and sort of become, pathological, you know, make us ill, as it were. Now, the parable of the talents, let me try and read through this very, very quickly. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So he also had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents here, I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful for a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me the 2 talents. I've made the 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I guess there's a couple of things related to your question. I don't think here we're particularly talking about anxiety. And also, I don't think here we're particularly talking about prosperity and wealth. But rather here, it actually takes us back to what we're reading in Matthew 6. The point is actually the most important thing is that you put and invest in the kingdom of God. But the parable is just an illustration of how to say that. If you invest in the kingdom of God, you'll enter the kingdom of God. But if you don't invest in the kingdom of God, you'll miss out in the kingdom of God. So although it's talking in terms of talents or money, and those who have some talents get more talents, what it's really talking about, it's kind of similar to what we've been talking about today. If you have faith and you come across difficulties, your faith will be proven genuine. And as you continue to persevere, you will enter the kingdom of God. So, yeah, it's not so much talking about money and prosperity and that sort of thing, but rather make sure you're in the kingdom of God. That's the important thing. And if you're in the kingdom of God, you'll be in the kingdom of God, as it were. We've had a couple of long questions. So has anyone got a... Should we leave it there? Anyone desperate for a question? Obviously, you can come up at the end and ask anything related. We'll stop there then.